Good morning, everyone. We've been having some teaching on the book of Ephesians. And I would say that much of the teaching that we've been having up to this point, we might call doctrine. Now, that's not a scary word. Doctrine is just some fundamental teaching we need to live the Christian life. And so we've been having some amazing truths brought out. And I'm just going to review a few of these. We've heard that we are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. So every one of us who are believers here this morning have been given these spiritual blessings. We've been chosen before the foundation of the world for these blessings. We're holy and blameless before God. We're predestined for adoption to himself as children. We're redeemed through Christ's blood. We've been forgiven. Our trespasses have been forgiven. The riches of God's grace has been lavished upon us. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. We've been made spiritually alive. We've been saved by grace. We're already seated in heavenly places. We've been created for good works, which God prepared for us before the foundation of the world. And we have free access to God the Father. Now, I didn't make a complete list, so that's not the completed list. Aren't these amazing truths? I've had the privilege of introducing some of these truths to people for the first time. I remember sitting in our living room in Project 8 in Muñoz in Manila, and I remember we talked about being saved by grace. These people had never heard the term before, didn't understand what this was all about, saved by grace. And as we talked about it, I heard one sister lean over the other and say, "We don't have to confess our sins to the priest anymore." These are amazing truths that we have. But Paul is moving on to a slightly different subject now in Ephesians chapter 3. So I'm going to begin at verse 14 of the third chapter. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, as we open your word this morning, we look to you to provide the message. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that we have in it that build us up, that prepare us for the Christian life. We thank you, Lord, that you loved us enough to give us these truths. And so we come to you this morning. We ask you to bless this time together. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace that has been shown to each one of us here this morning who is a believer. Lord, we don't deserve any of it, and you've blessed us greatly. So we give thanks now in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Paul is telling us, or telling the Ephesians here, and indirectly telling us, that he's praying. You know, Paul was a gifted teacher, but he's more than a teacher. He's a concerned pastor or shepherd. He prays for those he teaches. And I'd just like to say this morning that I think we need to pray more for each other. I'm hoping that every person who's been teaching on the book of Ephesians is also praying. I'm hoping that those of you who teach Sunday school are praying for your students. Those of you who are leading Bible studies, that you're praying for the people in your Bible study. It's not enough to simply teach, but we need to pray. We need to pray for individuals. I'd like to think that you're praying for me, and I can assure you that I pray for you. Sometimes I have trouble with names, so I have to say that, you know, the one that sits so-and-so. But Paul was praying. Many years ago, when I started to do counseling, I wasn't sure what I should be counseling about. So I thought, I'll study some of Paul's prayers. What did he consider important in the Christian life? So before looking at this prayer, I'd like just to look very briefly at a couple of his other prayers. This is, by the way, the second prayer that he mentions in the book. Let me just refer to the earlier prayer. In verse 17, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Listen carefully to the prayer. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. I don't know whether you've ever prayed that kind of a prayer or not. I want to refer you to one other of Paul's prayers in Colossians. This is Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the understanding of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Well, my thought was, there must have been some of the struggles that we face in our lives, there must have been those same struggles in the Ephesian church. There must have been problems with addiction. There must have been problems with marriage problems. There must have been people who were struggling with worry and anxiety, pornography. But you notice Paul didn't pray about any of those things. These things are all observable symptoms of an inner problem. So we call these the outside problems. They are the things that can be observed. But Paul seems to have had a sense that there were much more fundamental spiritual issues involved in all of these struggles. And he seems to get deeper, much deeper into the very being of people. These are the inside problems. And Paul was concerned with the things in the inner being, as we shall see. So Paul prays things like that they might have the spirit of wisdom and revelation, might have the eyes of their hearts enlightened, they might know what is the hope to which God has called them, they might know the immeasurable greatness of his power. They might walk worthy of their calling. They might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul knows that if these things were true of the believers, those outside problems, those more observable things, could be easily dealt with. So God wants us to look inside much deeper. I found in my counseling experience that people resist looking at the deeper issues. some of the truths, those doctrines, that teachings that we've already had are very applicable to most of the struggles. If we could grasp what it means to walk worthy of his calling, if we could grasp what it means to having been chosen by him, it's much easier to deal with those other problems, those outside problems. I remember a couple coming for counseling one time, and the problem didn't seem to me to be very great. So I said to them as they left, first time, you know, I don't think you have a marriage problem. I think you have a spiritual problem. And the couple came back the next week, and she was very offended. She said, I've been thinking about that. I lead the ladies' Bible class in our church, and you accuse me of having a spiritual problem. She wasn't willing to look deeper. And brothers and sisters, we need to be looking deep. What is really going on inside of us? What is really happening there? Well, that marriage broke down shortly afterwards, unfortunately. She wasn't willing to look deep. Let's turn now to the prayer that we have before us. Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. For this reason. Why is he bowing? Why is he making this a matter of prayer? Bowing the knee sort of does indicate that he's feeling quite passionately about this. He's just given the Ephesian believers some great truths. And now he says, I bow my knee before the Father. What would all these blessings that he's just talked about, how would that cause him to be in prayer? Think about that. What would drive him to, he's just taught some fantastic teachings. Why would that drive him to prayer, to bow his knee before the Father? Well, I think there might be two reasons. One reason is that he knew that all these teachings in themselves would not do any good unless they were internalized and by the Spirit of God worked into his very inner being, into their very inner being. The teachings would not help them. So he's concerned that although he is given them all this teaching, in the next chapter he's going to start to tell them how to live the Christian life. He starts off the next chapter by saying, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. He's going to tell them now about walking worthily. And he's concerned that they have all this teaching. And by the way, I think many of us could say we've been given some fantastic, some marvelous teaching. We have a lot of good teaching. But are we internalizing it and getting it into our inner being? Are we living our Christian lives based on the good of the teachings that we've had earlier? That was one of Paul's concerns. I think perhaps too he had another concern or another reason for praying. He knew that there were more blessings to come if they were just in the right spirit. And so he wants them to enjoy these blessings too. So we come to verse 16 where the prayer actually begins. Paul prayed that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now, different people have read this chapter and perhaps broken it down in a little different ways. I see that as the prayer of the chapter. And that the rest of the chapter is the outcomes he hopes will come as a result of this prayer being granted. But if you see it as a whole prayer, all one prayer, that's fine too. But as he prayed, he's hoping for some outcomes. So let's look at the request he makes. Paul is asking God to strengthen these believers with power through the Spirit. He's asked, the word strengthen in as used here means to build up resistance. So he's asking the Lord, to grant a buildup of resistance. And notice what he says. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So what are they resisting? What is he concerned about? Well, the Bible teaches us that we have, shall we say, three enemies. We've got the world around us. The culture that we live in is an enemy to our growth, our spiritual growth. The devil himself is certainly an enemy to our spiritual growth. He doesn't want us to grow. And then we've got our own sinful nature, and we know very well that that can be a hindrance to our spiritual growth. So he's praying that the Lord would, by his Spirit, grant a resistance to these types of things. They're powerful forces. They often break us down, cause us to weaken. And so Paul is concerned that, given all the truth that the Ephesian believers have, that they would be able to have resistance to the enemy. He's asking God to grant this according to, in proportion to his riches in glory. Well, Paul's just been talking in the earlier part of the chapter about all the blessings we have. Now he's saying, God, you've got all those blessings. There's no shortage on your part. Now I'm praying for these people that they'll live in the good of these blessings. So I ask myself, I ask you, do you review some of those blessings that we've just mentioned in the earlier couple chapters? Do you ever review them and just sit back and say, do I enjoy this blessing? Am I living in the good of this blessing? Now he's asking God to grant this strength in their inner being. You know, the human being is made up of two cells. In 2 Corinthians we read, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner being is being renewed day by day. You've got an outer self and you've got an inner self. Well, what's the outer self? That's the body, including our brain. That's what you see in each other. We see in each other. The inner self, we don't see in each other. That's the soul, spirit, heart, mind. Scripture uses these words sometimes interchangeably. They could mean the same thing sometimes. And other times they have shades of different meanings. But basically, when Paul speaks of the inner self, he's just looking deep into ourselves, saying, what is going on in there? It's the place, the inner self is the place where decisions are made. The origin of our longings, yearnings, and cravings. The place where our moods and personality and character develop. You know, as humans, we tend to avoid the inner self. We focus on the outer self, that which is observable and that which can be compared to other people or evaluated by comparison to other people. We think of our health, our physical strength, our appearance, our physical and mental abilities, our activities and conduct. That's all observable to others. But Paul's prayer challenges the Ephesians and us to focus on the inner self, that which is seen only by God, that which is evaluated by reference to the Word of God. Our spiritual life exists in our inner self. This is where the spiritual battles are won and lost. This is where God is working in us. The inner self is where God's Spirit communicates with our spirit. The inner self is where true spiritual growth and change takes place. But this growth and change can't take place unless we are yielding to the work of the Spirit in our inner self. So we must be totally yielded. God, just work in me, in my heart, in my soul, in my mind, in my spirit. Do what you see needs to be done. So Paul tells the believers at Ephesus that his prayer for them is focused on their inner being. And I need to ask myself, is my inner self, whether it's my mind or heart or soul, is it yielded? Is it saying to God, God, do what you need to do? Well, that's the prayer. Now, what are the outcomes that Paul expected? So Paul is saying, I'm praying that let me just read it to get it exactly right. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. What did he expect to happen when that prayer was answered or granted? The first outcome I see is verse 17, the first part of the verse. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So that, when he uses that word so that, he's actually saying, here's the purpose for my prayer, so that this will happen. So Paul explains this outcome. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Our heart is our core being. It's the headquarters of our decision making. And Paul is praying a prayer, and he believes that if that prayer is answered, the outcome will be that Christ will dwell in our hearts by faith. Well, we know that at salvation, Christ dwells in came and dwelt in us by his Holy Spirit. But this is in the context of something else. Here, Christ's dwelling in the believer is not about salvation, but it's about changing us to be more holy, or about our, what might say, sanctification, to use a big word. So here the question is, the issue is, Paul is praying that we would be strengthened so that we'd be strengthened in our being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. He's not simply praying that Christ might inhabit the believer's heart, because he already does that by the Spirit. But he's praying that, and this is the meaning of the word dwell here, that Christ will be comfortable in our hearts. That he'll simply not be a tolerated visitor. That's powerful. That Christ will be comfortable in our hearts. The Thursday night Bible study we were talking about, when you do your income tax, is Christ comfortable with the figures you put down? Or is he grieved? The places you go, is Christ comfortable with when you go certain places? Is Christ comfortable in our hearts? That was the question here. Well, we can't see Christ, but by faith we trust him. And he is comfortable in our hearts when we allow him, when we trust him to be the Lord of our lives, when we trust him to tell us what to do. Then he can be comfortable. Well, that's the first outcome, that Christ would be comfortable in our hearts, that he dwells in our hearts by faith. The second outcome, so verse 17, second part of verse 17, verse 18, first part of verse 19, so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Well, when we're strengthened through his Spirit, and Christ is dwelling comfortably in our hearts, he grants us the ability to be rooted and grounded in love. And I have to confess that I can't fully explain these verses about love And perhaps Paul couldn't either. He talks about the love surpassing knowledge. But love is an integral part of Christianity. It's not just one element of it. Christianity is love. The Bible says, without love, we are nothing. And you have to remember that Paul is preparing these believers to live the Christian life and to live it in family as a church. So he's preparing them for that life that he's called them to live. And he's saying one fundamental thing you must have here is love, or you won't be able to do it. So where true Christianity exists, love will be obvious. He mentions that in comprehending the love of Christ with all saints. So we, as Christians, are part of the family, and we rub shoulders with each other. And sometimes we rub each other the wrong way. And he's saying, you need to understand what love is. It's demonstrating Christ's love to each other, even when we're not compatible, even to people who may not seem to be very well-tempered, even to people who theologically disagree with us. We're to show love. I remember many years ago, some of you who are old enough to remember who Richard Nixon is, during the Watergate scandal, a man by the name of Chuck Colson became a believer. He accepted Christ as his Savior. And he was an ardent Republican. He was promoting Nixon's views, and to the point of putting out false information about Nixon's enemies. And one of those enemies was a man called Senator Harl Hughes. He was a liberal Democrat, and Hughes and Colson hated each other. And then Colson came to Christ, and Senator Harl Hughes came to Christ. And a number of politicians knew that the two men would be meeting at a breakfast. And they wondered what would happen. They wanted to see if the love would be demonstrated. Colson himself admits that he wasn't sure what would happen. But they walked into the room together and both threw their arms around each other. They could love in spite of the differences, in spite of the hurts that they had caused each other. That's Christian love. It talks about the breadth and length and height of love. Some people have broken this down into four types of love. I'm not sure that that's the way I see it. I simply see it as the extent of God's love. God so loved the world. He loved every individual in the world. One writer has said, God's love is wide enough to reach the whole world. It's long enough to stretch from eternity to eternity. It's high enough to raise believers to heavenly places. And it's deep enough to rescue people from the lowest ruins. That's the love that God is imparting to us. If our inner spirit is being strengthened by His, inner being is being strengthened by His Spirit, Christ is dwelling in us by faith, then we can show that kind of love. Then Paul speaks of knowing the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. A bit of a hard thing to understand, to know something that you can't know. It was just so extensive that Paul wanted us to experience it. So individually, we experience the love of God. The Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I hope every person in this room can say that. The Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. As a church, we experience God's love. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. So we're not talking here about our love for Christ, but we're talking about the love that He has put in us, poured into our hearts, so that now we can love Him and we can love like Him. The way He loved. Love is so important, and I think this is so key to, if the church is to grow, there has to be that love. Individually, we need the Spirit of God working on us to strengthen us. Individually, we need Christ dwelling in us. And individually, we need the love of God rooted and grounded in us. It's not a matter of feelings and emotions. I don't know how often I've counseled couples and I hear this, well, I just don't love them anymore. Divine love doesn't fall in and out of love. And by the way, in Ephesians chapter 5, where it's talking about loving husbands and wives, loving each other, it's divine love there, agape love. It's not romantic love that Paul's talking about it. So strain relations between husbands and wives, or between any two people, as a matter of fact, are not matters of incompatibility or personality conflict. They're matters of the will. God has made it possible for me to love everybody. Now the third outcome. First, that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith. Second, that we'd be rooted and grounded in love. And the third outcome, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Just like I can't quite comprehend knowing the love of God that surpasses knowledge, I can't quite understand being filled with the fullness of God. I understand that the word means used to be filled here actually has means to have the goal of being filled with the fullness of God. But when Christ is dwelling in my heart by faith, he's comfortable there, and I'm rooted and grounded in love, now I can display the character of God. Being filled with the fullness of God seems to me to be able to totally display his character. Well, we're all objects of God's work, eh? He's working on us. We're not there yet. But God wants me to see my role in the Christian world and in the non-Christian world as a display of his character. Way back at the beginning of the book of Genesis, first chapter, God created us in his image. What's that mean? To be like him, to represent him. And so he's saying that if you want to do this, the Spirit of God is going to have to strengthen you by working in you, in your inner being, to produce an outcome of Christ dwelling in you, to produce an outcome of you being rooted in love, and now an outcome of you being able to display the character of God. He created us for this reason. Filled with the fullness of God. If I said somebody is filled with hatred, I would be telling you they're dominated by hatred. If I tell you that somebody's filled with happiness, they're dominated by happiness. If I tell you they're filled with the fullness of God, dominated by God. Is your life and my life dominated by God? Keep in mind now, Paul is saying this, preparing them to live the Christian life. This is his prayer for them, so that they will be able to live worthy of the call of their calling. Now we come to verse 20. The prayer actually ends. The prayer and its outcomes end with verse 19. Paul has just reflected on the life that all believers can live and enjoy if they are strengthened with power through God's Spirit in their inner being. He's been thinking about that, talking about that. Now, just for a moment, keep in mind, who is he writing this to? And who is he saying, this is my prayer for you to? Well, he's talking to a people who were once separated from Christ. He's talking to a people who were once without hope and without God, to a people who once followed the course of this world. He's talking to a people who followed the prince of the power of the air, who once lived in the passions of their flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, who were by nature the children of wrath. He's reflecting on these people. And now he thinks, those very people, people who were once without hope and without God, who followed the prince and power of the air and so on, those very people now can live with Christ dwelling in their hearts. They can live now rooted and grounded in divine love, and they can live to produce and demonstrate the character of God. And he breaks into a doxology. This causes him just to cry out, unto him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. This is absolutely amazing that these people could have this work going on in them. Yesterday morning, I had a counseling appointment at Reedview Bible Chapel, and I knew there was a group of Christian men meeting there earlier, so I thought I'll drop in on the men. All six men are men who have struggled with addiction, been in prison. All have accepted Christ as their Savior. And as I sat in their presence, and they prayed for me, I understood a little bit about how Paul could offer this doxology. Praise to him who is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. My prayer is that there be glory in this church and in Christ Jesus as a result of you. I'll close in prayer. Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your encouragement. May we live in the good of the many blessings that we enjoy. I pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.